Savior. We thank you in your name. Amen. One of the issues that was going on in Ephesus was trying to know who is God. Now, that's a profound thought for a Sunday night, perhaps, but you know, remember as they were in the city of Ephesus on their mission work, the people began shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians." You know, so much shouting that after 2 hours, they didn't really remember what they were shouting about. Remember, even as Paul entered the city of Ephesus, he met some disciples of John the Baptist, and he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" Or when you, that was the question, "Did you know the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Paul, remember, spent perhaps about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and when he was able to just pass by Miletus, sort of near Ephesus, and meet with the elders, he said, "I didn't hesitate to give to you the whole counsel of God or the whole will of God." So it seems as if Paul endeavored to give the people in Ephesus a strong foundation to know who God really is. And I think that even in our day, we have sort of the same confusion about who God is. For example, many people would say, "Well, you know, let's keep it simple. We don't have, you know, a desire to get into this deep theological, philosophical, academic idea about God. We just want, you know, a simple 1-2-3 type of faith in God." But it's interesting for me as in this congregation, just to meet, even as I chatted a little bit with Lena tonight about what her degree program is. And within a few sentences, I mean, I'm lost already just trying to understand what she's studying. And I'm sure the rest of you could lose me in the same way with, you know, the depth of the mathematics and the science and the engineering and the medicine and the technology and all the things that you are studying at an extremely high level. I think we at least need our theological knowledge to somehow keep up with our professional and academic knowledge as well. We shouldn't be a people with sort of a kindergarten level understanding of God and a PhD level of whatever our particular discipline is. We ought to be at least challenging ourselves to come to a deeper understanding, maybe at least enter the first grade or second grade or push it, you know, maybe even to junior high with your knowledge of God. The other thing that I think keeps people away from wanting to consider God more deeply is at bottom they say, "Well, we all have the same God anyway. Well, you know, there's a table in my house. And I heard yesterday you bought a table. So obviously your table is in my house, right?" Something missing there, isn't it? Simply saying God, God, God doesn't mean we're all talking about the same God. In fact, just the reality is we could say, "Well, I worship Zamzam, and you worship Zamzam too. Well, then we must worship the same Zamzam." You know, the word God is used by all kinds of different religions, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're all worshiping the same Zamzam. In fact, we might not even be worshiping Zamzam. That's probably why Jesus prayed that they will know they have eternal life, and they will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so I think it's important for us to look into the Bible at the true God. And that seems to be Paul's desire as he offers a word of praise and thanksgiving for the people in Ephesus. Now, as you know, Paul wrote about 13 letters that have found their way into the New Testament. Very likely he wrote more letters than that. But these are the letters that are uniquely, divinely inspired Not only do they have a great message for the church that received it, in this case Ephesus, by the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired it, it has a message even for Jungwon soon and beyond until Jesus comes again. And each letter has a different flavor. Some of us are looking at the letter to the Galatians, and that's a pretty snappy letter. I mean, he's excited, he's hot, he's just concerned about some things that are going wrong there. He doesn't hesitate to call them to accountability. But the letter of Ephesians doesn't convey such an emotional tone. The letter to the Ephesians actually seems a little bit generic. There are some people that think maybe this letter is not only to one church in Ephesus, but it might even be sort of a circular letter that Paul wants to go to the churches around Asia, which is today Turkey. One interesting thing as we look at this letter in Ephesus, there isn't personal names through the letter as there are in other cases. There's not exact situations that Paul seems to be addressing, but rather he seems to be setting forth the teaching of who is God and what we as the followers of God need to do as we follow him. And so from verse 3 to verse 14 in the Greek language is actually one long sentence. Now think about that. How many of your sentences or of my sentences have been so profound and so packed with truths from God that people 2,000 years after you spoke that sentence are gathering together to pick it apart and pull out every ounce of meaning that you have put into that one particular sentence? Well, that's what we have before us tonight. Paul gives one long exclamation of praise to God. And as we look at it, you can see that he really does it in a way that brings the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into focus as he offers this prayer. The direction of the praise, the direction of the thanksgiving, is to God the Father, because all things come by him and through him, and the focus, as we even saw last week, we concentrated just on verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Notice how many times Paul says, bless God, praise God. He's just offering his heart and his joy to God for what he has done. And here, the focus is on the Father, the one who is, we might say, the architect of the plan of salvation. Every good thing needs a plan. And it seems as if Paul's focusing on the Father as the architect or the designer of the plan of God. And it's centered on the choosing of a people for himself. The plan of God is connected to the people of God. God will carry out his plan in this world through his people. And so Paul says, even before he made the world, even before the universe began to take its form, there were a people that the Father had in his mind, a people for his praise, a people for his glory, and he has chosen them to be his. He echoes that same thought in verse 11 when he says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. And so the Father is the designer. to choose us in love for himself, to choose us with the goal that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I hope you're holy and blameless. Holy simply means to be set apart, to be different from everything else, to be unique or separate, so that someone, when they see us, they say, something's different about you. Something's holy about you. Something's distinct about you. You don't talk like everybody else. You don't think like everybody else. There's something unique. There's a sense that you are set apart from others. That's the prayer of Jesus, wasn't it? Lord, I'm not taking them out of this world, but that they will not be of this world. So we are a people who are in this world. Paul said it to the saints in Ephesus. That itself is a pretty strange statement, isn't it? If you know anything about the immorality of Ephesus, how could you possibly be a saint in Ephesus? But they're to be a holy people and a blameless people. A blameless person is not a sinless person. If it were, I would never qualify. But a blameless person means that there's nothing left to blame you for. Yes, you made a mistake. I've made lots of mistakes. But by God's grace, we've taken them to him for forgiveness and pardon. Or perhaps if we've offended one another, we've gone and made things right. So there is no more blamableness to you and to me whenever we have made things right. We're to be a people who keep short account of sin, who make things right with God and make things right with one another so that they can't keep dragging it up and say, you didn't sort that out. You didn't sort this out. You're holy. You're blameless in his sight. And not only has God the Father chosen us, but he's chosen us to be his child. If you don't get anything out of this message tonight, grab hold of that. You are the child of God. I mean, that makes all the difference in life, doesn't it? You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. You didn't just sort of appear randomly here for the time that you're on planet Earth. Even before God made you, he loved you and said, this one is my daughter. This one is my son. This one is my child whom I have called to be my own. And so the Father's the architect, the loving architect, who has put all his perfect plan into motion. And then Paul turns his attention from verse 7 and onward to the Son. An architect makes the plan. Perhaps you might think of a blueprint that has been designed by an architect, but just that plan on the desk isn't going to get anything done, is it? Somebody's going to come along and say, I'm going to build this thing. I'm going to accomplish this plan. And that is exactly the role of Jesus. Remember how many times in the Gospels Jesus would say things like, I'm not here to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Or in other places he would say, I'm not speaking just my words, but I'm speaking the words of him who sent me. And so Jesus came very much as a man on a mission, as a man who is intended to carry out and indeed to complete the work of the Father, the will of the Father, as the architect of the design. And of course, the primary reason that the plan of God gets impeded in this world is we're facing the wrong direction. We're slaves to sin. We need to be redeemed. Redemption is a term right out of the marketplace, to be bought, to be purchased, to be set free. And that's why Paul in verse 7, referring to Jesus, says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And we see how high and holy the cost was, wasn't it? Nothing less than the blood of Christ. But he gave that price. He paid that price, so that we who were enslaved by sin and evil and even Satan and our own appetites can be set free. So those chains that make us go in the way that perhaps we don't even feel like going can be broken, and we can have redemption through his blood. And so we see in Christ the opportunity for a new creation, because the redeemed can be liberated and set free. And if that's true, then the plan of God can be carried out. And that's why the other thing that Paul focuses on when he looks at the Lord Jesus, verse 9, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Not only is Christ to be the redeemer of the people of God, Christ is to be the ruler over the people of God, not just us, but indeed, I think, the ruler over everything. Remember, right after the resurrection, as he appeared in Matthew chapter 28, and he said, what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we see that Christ himself is Lord of all, as working all things, the Bible says. God is working through them all for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And I think that gives us hope too, because this world is going somewhere. It's not just floating randomly out of control, but Christ, as Paul will make clear at the end of chapter 1, he is working all things together for his church and for his people. And so we see Christ as the redeemer and the ruler. But now the house is built. The plan has been done. The architect perfectly planned it all. The builder has accomplished it. The Son himself has provided all things. But you know how it is in Beijing. There's a lot of houses that are built. I mean, big houses, buildings. Some of them on the corners just right around our vicinity. They look done, but they look empty, don't they? It seems that sometimes weeks or months can pass. The building's sitting there. It's all seemingly done, but it's empty, isn't it? Well, that's why Paul isn't finished yet. He leads us to the teaching about the Holy Spirit. And he says, in him, we have this inheritance. The Holy Spirit's job is sort of like the real estate agent, the one who says, hey, you see this great house? It's just standing here all done, ready for you to come in and take up residence. The Holy Spirit draws us, woos us, brings us, that we will be in the place, in the position that the Father has designed, that the Son has accomplished, that we will receive the whole inheritance that is for us. And so he says in verse 13, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Have you noticed how many times as Bazingwa read this text, you heard the words either in him or in the beloved or in Christ? In fact, I think it's almost 30 times in the letter to the Ephesians and almost 90 times in all of Paul's letters total, where he'll emphasize in him, in Christ, in the beloved. Because all that God is doing for us is through him. The greatest doctrine, perhaps, of the New Testament is the doctrine of the union with Christ. All that God is doing for us is because of our union with him. We are connected with him. That is to say, when Jesus lived on this earth, he lived for us. We were in union with him. His obedience becomes our righteousness. When Jesus died upon the cross, he died for us. He bore in himself the penalty of our sin. When Jesus rose from the dead, we, by faith in him, through union with him, rose from the dead. So much so that in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul will say, we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are so united to him that all through his life, he lived our life for us as our Savior and as our representative. So he's now saying, it's all done, guys. You got to come. And the Holy Spirit is the one who, notice as Paul says, works together with the Word to bring us to God. And he becomes the seal. Now, a seal is an important thing. I hope you got at least one quai in your pocket. Hope you got even more than that in your pocket. And I hope on that quai there is a seal, that somebody didn't slip you a counterfeit. Isn't it something how every time you buy something, they're always checking the money, checking the money, checking the money. Must be something bad money around here. But the good money has a seal on it. A seal to show it's the real thing. It's genuine. It's not fake. Remember also when the Lord was crucified and buried, the Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew, they sealed the tomb so that nobody could open it. Well, God seemed to get him out somehow. But that seal supposedly guarantees the security that there's nothing to tamper with because of that seal. Sometimes when you have something important, maybe a favorite book or whatever it is, you'll put your name on it. You'll seal it to say, this belongs to me. And in that same way, the Holy Spirit is that seal. You're not a fake. You're the genuine article. You're not going to waver in your salvation. You're secured. You belong to God so much that he's put his name on you because you belong now in Christ to him. And so we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, verse 14, where he says, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. God made the first price. In a sense, before we go to heaven, by the Holy Spirit, heaven has come to us. We taste, as it were, the first fruits, the beginning joy of God's glory in Christ. Sometimes we don't get very much of it, but don't you feel sometimes as we worship the Lord, as we spend time in prayer, as we gather together as his people, something almost otherworldly about our gathering together in his name? Well, I think that's an evidence of verse 14. I think that's an evidence of the deposit that is already at work in you. When somebody loves a young woman, a young man loves a young woman and says, I want to marry you. You know he's serious when he gives the ring. The ring is that deposit, saying, I've given my money for this diamond to show my betrothal to you, and this is just the beginning, honey. There's a lot more where that came from, so she thinks. It's the inheritance. It's the deposit that is given by that person, hopefully with integrity. And so the Holy Spirit is just that. The Holy Spirit is that trust from God himself that we belong to him. And that's just a sentence. It's a long sentence, isn't it? But it's a sentence of Paul who's just caught up with the wonder of God. And it just seems to be very easy for him to enter into the spirit of praise and glory to God. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I just want to point out one thing in closing as you realize what's happening in this letter to the Ephesians. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I just wanted you to catch that word in chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner for the Lord. Now, think about that in relation to this sentence. What kind of sentence would you be saying in prison? What kind of sentence would I be saying in prison? Maybe, I want my lawyer, the food stinks, where's my blanket, you know, let me out of here. Those would sort of be the sentences that I would be saying. I could hardly imagine myself in prison, not an easy prison like we might find in some of our homelands, but I mean a real prison, a dark, difficult prison he probably might not get out of type prison, to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and on into a moment of awesome praise. That probably wouldn't be my sentence from the prison cell, but it was Paul's, wasn't it? And I think that in itself is a challenge for us. Doesn't look like any of you are in prison right now. But you've got your issues living in Beijing. Life isn't always turn out for us like we might like. There are challenges, there are difficulties. But I hope that by Paul's example, we could say, Lord, no matter where I am, even here, even now, I want to have the blinders taken off my eyes. I don't want to be caught up with the four walls of this prison cell that sort of take my focus away. I want to see all the way into eternity past, when you, before the creation of time, have chosen a people for yourself for the glory of your name. I want to see all the way to the cross, where a Savior redeemed me with his very blood. I want to see all the way to eternity future, where all things will be gathered together under one head, even Christ, to the praise of your glory. That's, I think, the vision of Paul as he writes this letter, and I hope the vision that we can sort of tap into to see the greatness of God in the glory of Christ in this scripture. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's majestic vision of you. Thank you that he was enabled to look beyond the no doubt extremely difficult situation of his own imprisonment to see you as the glorious God in all your majesty and fullness. Help us, Lord, to have that vision. Help us to be captivated by that vision as we live even here in the city of Beijing, that we might be a people rejoicing that we've been chosen by you, that we are the very children of God, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are working, that you are working together all things under the rule of Christ, and that we have your promises made good by the Holy Spirit, who seals and guarantees all that is ours in him. And so we thank you and ask your blessing as we continue to walk this walk, that you will fill our hearts with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.